All right. You know, today, what we see on the world scene is a lot of things taking place, and we see terrorism is a prevalent thing today. And, you know, there's a lot of purposes behind terrorism, the terrorism that you see today. You know, Lenin said it first, or one of the first people to say, he said the purpose of terrorism is to terrorize. I know it sounds kind of obvious, but to terrorize means to frighten people, and usually for some end, you know, not necessarily a political end. But an effective terrorist is able to frighten the greatest number of people, and the living who have been terrorized are the true victims of the terrorism. So it's not necessarily the people who died, but the people who are the actual living ones. You know, this is one of the reasons why the terrorists hit innocent targets. You know, they go after children, tourists, elderly. You know, the helpless target is so much more of a victim. And if you look at terrorism, one of the basic aims of the terrorist organization in the first stage is to make doubts about the system, the political system, in the minds of the people, to weaken the moral authority of the government. And as a result of this, the chaos resulted from these activities will make the leaders appear to be incapable, and the people and the masses will riot against the system, you know, with those which those leaders represent. So, you know, briefly or basically, the terrorist organization tries to inflict political terror and to paralyze the system and intimidate the public. You know, this is one of the main goals and the things of it. Now, Tony Blair said it best. He said a really good quote. He said, the purpose of terrorism is not just the act of destruction itself. The purpose of terrorism is, as the name implies, to cause terror, to produce chaos, division, to stop people coming together, actually dividing them up into different groups, different religions, different sects, different races and creeds, and to cause economic chaos that has a huge effect on people's living standards and their perception of their own, you know, prosperity and interest. So it's not about the act of terrorism itself. So he's basically saying one of the purposes that you see operating on the world scene of terrorism is really to divide a people up, to kind of, you know, and you see this in America today, don't you? Don't you see that, you know, as we fight these elusive enemies, that you see the nation kind of polarized and divided down the middle? And, you know, that is exactly the intent and the purpose of what people are trying to do, is to turn the people against the government, to turn people against an establishment, and to just fracture the people, to make them divide up into a bunch of different groups. Now, why do I bring this up today? Am I going to talk about terrorism? I'm actually not going to talk about terrorism today. But I want to bring this up and start this sermon to kind of help us to understand something and to talk about this for a reason. And the reason is that what we find is that this methodology of terrorism is nothing more than Satan's method of operation. This comes from Satan. This is his way of doing things on the world scene today. Right? You see that it's his too, because terrorism is also an act of desperation. Okay, what does Revelation 12:12 say? I won't turn there, but it says, the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. In other words, the devil is someone who is in a desperate mode. He knows that the end is near, his time is up, he is not going to win, and so he's got this desperate act of mentality that is going on right now. So we also, as we're reading on these definitions of terrorism, we also find some more interesting things about terrorism. Terrorism is an illegal, organized, systematic manner of adopting the terror activities for the aim of changing the present system in order to serve its own political purposes. So why do people start on terrorism? The main reason why so lies in possessing uneven powers between them and their enemies that they fight and struggle against. Thus, the impossibility of changing the system taken as a target in normal ways causes the armed struggle to be a unique solution. So that's just basically saying when the odds are way out of whack, like the people can't directly take on the system, you know, say with an army or something and win, that terrorism is one of the methods and ways that people resort to. And if you think about that in Satan, it is an act of desperation on his part. He knows that he cannot win. He knows that he cannot win. So what he does is he turns his sights to terrorism on the world scene. And what I'd like to propose to you today, that not just that, but he does terroristic type tactics on the church. The intent is no different. The intent is what is we said before, is to strike terror, to cause you to start to fear. You know, and what does fear do? It paralyzes people, makes you lock up. Right? It's to divide people into groups, separate people into all kinds of fractions, to divide people against its leaders, you know, cause feelings of isolation with you, to cause even fatigue. You see this happening in a lot of the countries, Israel and other places. There's just a general fatigue that goes on and a weariness with this. Now, it's important to understand this, and I only bring this up at the beginning to understand that, you know, this is a new, ambiguous battleground, right? We must recognize that's what's going on. You know, it seems like old wars used to have clear enemies, didn't they? Like if you go back and look at, you know, World War II and the other wars, there was clear enemy, a clear set of parameters that you were battling against head to head. You know, what is it today? You know, we're trying to catch two people, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden. We can't seem to catch these two people, but are we fighting against them? The war by President Bush has been defined as, you know, we're fighting against evil. You know, how ambiguous of a thing is that for people to grab onto? You know, it's only so true, though, if he only realized exactly how true that statement that he said is spot on with what's going on. But you know what? Satan does that on purpose. That is part of what is going on here, because when you don't have clear battle lines, right, you don't clearly know who you're fighting against. It's a very ambiguous battlefield. What happens? People start turning on themselves, don't we? We've started self-destructing right up, you know, upon ourselves in society. We've started tearing each other down, liberals, you know, conservatives. You start just this destruction process. You start drawing battle lines about, you know, insignificant things. Think about that in the church. When you lose sight of what you're battling, you know, at one point in our history, it was very clear what the battle was against, wasn't it, 95? We know who, what exactly was going on, that you had to stand for something. What are you battling today? What is it that we're battling today? I think Satan has manipulated things so it's very ambiguous that we don't necessarily know. And what happens is we start to draw battle lines, you know, around things like, you know, who has the most pure doctrine, or who has the doctrine from 30 years ago, you know, who can do that, or who is kind of further along with their, you know, doctrinal issues. And, you know, what we start to see is that we turn on ourselves. We start to view each other as the enemy. It's completely misplaced. And you start to view each other as the enemy, and people start, you know, labeling each other. You know, look, this group is Laodicean. You know, as if you want to see God's people fail. It would give you great pleasure if some people were actually Laodicean. Somehow that's going to make you get somewhere. It's just absolutely not true. But what we see, and the reason I bring this up, is I think you see it, this is the end result of terrorist type of activities. And this is the end result and the effect that you start to see, you know, happening even in the church. And what happens is we end up aiding the terrorist cause when we continue on with a divisive type of behavior, don't we? If you're not uniting people together, you end up, you know, dividing people. If you walk around, talk behind somebody's back, you know, actively or passively, you're kind of like a mini terrorist, you know, for the cause. You're walking around dropping bombs, you know, and the same end result is happening. You know, if you think about it, you know, are we going to be united around doctrine? When I say that, are we ever going to reach the point where we've come to a stage where we have this ultimate understanding of doctrine, and that we've all sat down, all different groups sat down in a room and agreed on it? You know, we've argued each other to death, and all of a sudden people say, you know, that I see the point. And we've come to this great agreement on what doctrine is. I guarantee you that actually won't happen. I think that what you'll find here is, yeah, there is going to be different understandings of doctrine that we have over the years and that we should be gaining. We should be learning as we go over the years, so we're never standing still. And there will be new things that we learn. But if we sat down and agreed what the correct doctrine was, and then, you know, thinking that is actually going to unite us, that's an elusive thought. And I'd like to show you that today, that that's actually not what is going to unite God's people together. That's not what unites God's people together. You know, think about it. What if you did agree on some doctrine, and then what if a new issue came up and you didn't agree? What do you do? Do you all of a sudden separate back into your groups until everybody catches up and then you come back together? It's a never-ending cycle of thinking you're together and then kind of being divided up is what happens. And we see this happen today. You know, we're not agreement on certain issues, so we split off and we split off and we split off. And what we find then is that the terroristic type tactics actually start to make their roads and they start to work. You know, you see, you know, don't get me wrong in what I'm saying. You know, hear me right, please, that I'm not saying that doctrine is not correct. That is not what I'm saying right here. Because it is very important to really study the Bible and God's Word and make sure that you are in line with it. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that if we think that we're going to be you get united just because you've presented a perfect doctrine, that's not going to happen, guarantee you, because the Bible says something else. On your free time, read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 sometime, because the phrase endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit is there. Now, if you look at these terroristic activities, they are about tearing down and destroying, and this is what Satan is all about. He attacks innocent people. He turns the people against leaders to divide the people. He caused people to turn inward and start to fear. One of the biggest things about terrorism is fear. It causes people to fear. You know what happens when you fear is you kind of pull back, don't you? He makes the enemy ambiguous, and he just causes, you know, general chaos there. So what I'm here to talk to you about is that, and to propose is that we actually, none of this has to affect us. None of this has to have any impact on your lives and our lives in this room right here. If we can recognize, first of all, and start to label and understand that this is how Satan works, we can start to realize, oh, okay, that is his way. And if I'm kind of promoting that way, I'm, you know, with the terrorist cause. But we don't have to be subject to any of those effects, any of the divisive type effects. Am I being flippant? I'm not being flippant at all. But God has given us a power and the tools that are way more powerful than the divisive type effects what Satan does. You know, terrorism battles today are very hard, and it seems like, you know, a little bit of terrorist can take on a whole nation, and that is true. But that's not the same thing. Satan wants us to think that's the same way between Satan and God. Not true. God gives us some tools that are way more powerful than what Satan does in this church, this very church. If we only use them, we don't have to be subject to these things. You know, and so what I'm actually here today is to talk to you more on a positive level about some of these things. Notice what he says in 1 John 4, verse 18. 1 John 4, because terrorism locks people in fear. And I think if you sit back and look at it, I think there's a lot of fear that goes on. You know, fear of uncertainty, what's happening on the world scene, what's happening in the church, what's happening between each other. There's a lot of fear because people tend to pull back into themselves, you know, tend to get hurt really easily. There's a lot of that, you know, that happens that way. What does 1 John 4, verse 18 says? It says, there is no fear in love. Quite the opposite. But perfect love does what to this fear? Perfect love casts it out. Casts out fear because fear involves torment. Isn't that a true statement? That is a statement labeling terrorism. Fear involves torment. The nations that are being terrorized are in nothing but torment. If we're subject to the fear in the terrorism tactics, then we're in nothing but torment. Anguish, torment, you know, anxiety, all those type of things. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. You know, it's very interesting to look at that. It says it casts out fear. So when you see that in a body, God gives an antidote. God gives you a way to say, look, you don't even have to have this in your midst. You can just cast it out. Satan was eventually cast out of God's throne. The fear and those things can just be cast out here. But God gives us the tools to do this. Now, when I pick my head up, I think I see a lot of turmoil, a lot of fear, a lot of people that are closed off. Right? I see, you know, these as being the effects of what are happening. So what I also read that it says we haven't been made perfect in love, I see that that is something that we need to learn and to grow in, I think. That is something that we need to figure out, how to be made perfect in love. And it's very important to notice this because what does John 13:34 say? Let's turn there. John 13:34. Because how will you identify God's people? How will you know, how will the world see and understand who God's people really are? You know, think about that for a second. How is the world going to know who God's people really are? It's along the same line of casting out fear. It says a new commandment, John 13, verse 34, says a new commandment I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, this is also another way of saying that it is of the Spirit. True love and unity comes of the Spirit. You know, notice it doesn't say there, you know, if you have all sat and agreed on doctrine. Because can you have some differences with people? People know this in a marriage. Can you have differences with your spouse but yet still love truly from the heart that person? It is possible. I'm not saying that we're all going to be divided over doctrine. I'm not giving that. But I think if you look at what we split hairs over sometimes, that we're kind of majoring in the minors, right? It's not going to make the biggest difference in the world on some things. But what in the process of all of those discussions, we end up divided and not together. The opposite of this. This says that people will be able to look and understand who God's people are by if they have love one for another. But wait a minute. I thought the sign of God's people, you know, was the name of the church or correct doctrine or the Sabbath. Is that the sign of God's people? Is that how people will recognize who you are? Just as a sidebar, turn back to Exodus 31:13. Let's read that in the scripture, because God gave the Sabbath to his people, and he said something with that. There is an important distinction to understand here about the Sabbath. Exodus 31, verse 13. Exodus 31 and verse 13 says, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign of what? Between me and you. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord." And if you read that, God says that the Sabbath is a sign between you and him. This does not say the Sabbath is a sign out to the world that people know you. It says this is between you and me, so that you may know that I am God. That's what it says. That you as a people may have an identity, that you may know your God. So otherwise, you know, why wouldn't we be, you know, all together with the Seventh-day Adventists and all these other churches? It's not about the Sabbath. It is about what God said before, love and the unity of the Spirit that is there. There's a difference. The Sabbath, if we look at this, is a sign for you, between you and God. Now, those who don't want to keep the Sabbath, that is taking them away from a relationship between them and God. That's what it's doing. The Sabbath should deepen your relationship with your God, between you and God, every single week. It should give you an identity of yourself. That is not saying that the outside world will recognize that as, you know, you are a son of God. That is not what it says. If you also, I won't turn to, but write down Ezekiel 20, verse 12, and Ezekiel 20, verse 20, because they both say the same thing. It says, "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between them and me, that they may know that I'm the Lord that sanctifies them." And 20 says, "They will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am your God." If you read every place where it says that, that is what the Sabbath is for. Huge difference. So what we find is the Sabbath is between you and God as a sign between you and your God and how you are going to obey your God. But how the world will recognize who his people are is told in the New Testament. Those who have love one for another will be recognized as his people. You know, in the end times, love is going to wax cold, and there will not be a lot of people who will love. There will be a lot of despisers of people and things like that. Those who have God's Spirit will only grow stronger and band together more. That's how you tell. So when we start to see and think that we're making progress with somebody by, you know, beating them over the head, trying to prove that this date versus this date, and all you end up doing is causing a friendship to die, that's the opposite. That's the opposite. That's the exact opposite. You know, if you think about this, you know, hear me correctly on this one as well. If you pick those two things, what is it that we as a body need to focus more on overcoming? The Sabbath or loving one another? So, you know, hear me out when I say this. You know, the Sabbath, do we pretty much know what day the Sabbath is, the seventh day? Do we pretty much know that it's sundown to sundown? And do we pretty much know the holy days and we know their intent and we keep them? There's always room for improvement. I'm not saying that. But if you had to put your focus on an area that needs the most work, would that be it? If you stack those two side by side, I think you would have to answer and say, wow, you know, I just feel uncomfortable loving everybody. I love my friends, and I love the people that are like me or cool, but do I love everybody genuinely? And do I exhibit that? And I think, you know, I'm honest with myself. I answer no. That is, I am not there. And that is something that, you know, has to be worked on. You know, you can think about this. Think about going out and, you know, between those two, going out and shining your car every day. What if you go out and polish your car and you clean the windows and you clean off the, you know, all the seats and clean out the cigarette tray, not that there's anything in there, but, you know, gum wrappers, you know, and you empty it all out, but you never change the oil, check the engine, or put gas in your car. You know, it's like saying we're focusing on going out and polishing our car every day, and we miss the boat because our car just dies all of a sudden. What I'm saying is they're not at odds with each other either. They're not at odds with each other. In fact, there's a guiding principle. Turn over to Matthew 23:23. This is a set of scriptures that, you know, you can tuck in the back of your mind, and it's very, very, very important to help us understand some of these things. Matthew 23:23. It's also easy to remember. Matthew 23:23. 23, verse 23. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." So they had spices, and they were, you know, taking their little razor blade and, you know, sectioning off this a tenth of their spices, right? You do that, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. That is a whole sermon in and of itself someday. Another part one of a sermon. He says what? What does he say about that? He says, these you ought to have done. What things? Justice, mercy, and faith are the things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He says, yes, I'm not saying that, you know, you do just justice, mercy, and faith and don't tithe. He's saying you should be focusing on the weightier things of the law. Justice and mercy and faith are weightier matters. Tithing is important. Don't leave that undone. But he's saying it's more weightier to focus on these things. Think about that in the context of love, Sabbath. We've gotten really good at, you know, keeping the Sabbath. And I'm not, you know, please hear me, I'm not in any way saying we shouldn't keep the Sabbath or put focus on that. I'm just saying that if you take this guiding principle here, you know, are we doing what it says in verse 24? Are we blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel? Have we gotten our behavior perfect, but we have no love and are dead in that regards? Then we would be guilty of straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. So the guiding principle that is here is very important, and you know, this is a good one to think about it a lot of times. Do I have my mind focused on the weightier matters of the law, things that are significant? The world says what? There is no law, but you focus on the weightier matters, don't they? They say just love, but you know, don't keep the Sabbath. That's completely wrong too. That'll fail as well. That won't succeed. Christ says focus on the weightier matters, but don't leave the others undone, is the principle that he says here. Now apply that to the love that we're talking about here. And, you know, again, I am not, you know, espousing a kind of a gushy kind of a love. In fact, I'd like to get a little bit more specific on how we do some of these things. But, you know, that's why Paul said as well, you know, even if it's legal for him to do, he wouldn't do something if it would offend his brother. Why? Because he understood what the weightier matters of the law are. He understood that it is more important to keep a bond of faith than to be exactly right sometimes between that person at that moment. You know, a lot of times the thing you're arguing about, somebody may end up seeing someday, but can you keep a friendship during that 5 years it takes them? Is that possible for you to do? Or do you have to divide and separate and come back when they finally get it? That seems to be the pattern I see more, is divide, separate, come back when you know, people get it. But can you bear with one another? Can you be together with one another? So today there's a few things to talk about. I'm only going to be able to go through one specific concept today, and that is encouraging others, giving words of encouragement. Because if we see what terrorism and its effects are, it's to divide and to cause people to be in fear. But let's talk about real encouragement, because the Bible addresses this head on, doesn't it? Let's turn over to Hebrews 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Hebrews 10, 24. It says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day coming." So what we find here is one of the biggest reasons for us to assemble together. And what does that mean? It means to get together. It means to, also that refers to coming to church. One of the biggest reasons for coming to church and fellowshipping is what it says here, is exhortation. If you don't get together and you're off on your own little thing, you're not together exhorting one another. Now, one of the things that we read over is the word exhort. And a lot of times we read that and think that we know what that says. But I think we've got the meaning of that wrong. Exhort doesn't mean to go around and set people straight. You know, like, you know, young man, your attitude has been suffering lately. And you know, a bad apple spoils the whole bunch, or a whole barrel, sorry. Mixing my metaphors there, aren't I? You know, it's time to shape up your attitude. Is that what is meant by the word exhort? It's not. So the English word, unfortunately, has that kind of a meaning, doesn't it? But exhort here, actually, if you look at it, means to encourage. Encourage. Let me give you a one-word definition for exhort. It'll be translated different ways in the Bible. You'll see this if you go look at the Greek words, and we'll get into those Greek words in just a second because they're very important. But it doesn't mean to go around and correct. It means to go around and encourage, really encouraging people. Now, you could tell the difference between when you've been encouraged and when, you know, you've been kind of spanked, don't you? You know the difference, right? And the word here is really being encouraged, like in your heart. It's not being spanked as we kind of think of that word there. Now, let's understand something very important before we get into the Greek words there, is how are we able to do that, though? How are we able to really encourage somebody else? How are you really able to encourage somebody else? And this is not a superficial answer. This is not a superficial answer. Go back to verse 19 in this same chapter. There's a few scriptures that precede this one, those, for a reason. It says in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Right? And what this says is that we have a boldness. You and I have a freedom to approach God. That when you want to approach God, you're going to be heard. So when you know that's the case, when you know that God's given you a spirit, and then he says, if you want to approach me, you can approach me in boldness. He's going to hear you. And in fact, if you look down in verse 38, it says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." What he wants is he wants a person actually to develop full confidence in faith. He wants you actually to be very confident, bold in faith in those things. Is that saying I'm very confident in my job? This is saying no. You can be guaranteed that when you come to my throne, you can come in boldness and you can make requests of me and I will hear you. You can start to have boldness. Verse 20 says, "By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now, those scriptures are not just a nice set of scriptures. This is saying that we have acceptance before God in Christ. This does not say we are perfect yet, but that we have grace before his throne, something that you don't deserve, you get. You deserve death, he gives you an open ear. When you sin, he gives you forgiveness. When others sin, they can be forgiven as well. Now, what does that give us? That gives us real reassurance. There's a confidence in that. There's a real confidence and a reassurance in that. Not only is it just getting your sins forgiven, but he even goes in to say that I can sprinkle, you know, from an evil conscience and your body washed. When you sin and you do damage to yourself and your psyche and your emotions, God says that I will help to wash you of that. You know, it goes so deep and so amazing that you can come before God. He will hear you. He will forgive you. You can be assured of that. How do we have full assurance? Because, why? Christ died for us. He lives for us today. He forgives our sins when we commit them. He started your faith. He says he's going to finish your faith. He's proven his love for you, has he not? Did he not come and die when you hated him for you? Did he not do that? It says it's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, and what you end up with when you start to understand these things for real is that there's a huge amount of peace and comfort knowing beyond a shadow of doubt what he's done for you, what he will do, and that he is there for you. You know, if you have a hard time seeing that, it's important to take a step back and really start to look for that. Because that is a key for you to start to reach out to other people. It's not a coincidence that that set of scriptures was stuck before, you know, the scriptures that we just read before. But if you do not see, you know, if your life just only seems hard and that's it, then start to focus on the things that God has done for you. You know, and we're kind of reminded of that at Thanksgiving every year, aren't we? You know, we start to say, okay, let me stop thinking about myself and what I need and let me start being thankful. And guess what? All of a sudden you start, things pop out like, oh yeah, I forgot. You know what? Do the same thing with God is to sit down and see where God has shown you grace and favor where you did not deserve it, or where he has given you help when you needed it. Remember those things. Start to really think on those things. And when you do, there's a peace and a calm and an assurance that you start to have that, yes, it may seem difficult, but you know, God has come through for me so many times. And you know what? He's not only come through for me, he's given me way more than I deserve to have at this point in time. My family, life, relationships, whatever it may be. He's given you way, way more. So those things are there for you to start to think on. That is a key to unlocking you to reach out. What's the opposite of that when you don't have full assurance of faith or confidence is you're usually locked up in fear. you know, I did sin, or I did, you know, that is true, and we will sin. But God is saying that there should be a boldness and a full assurance there. So that being the case, that all of, God has done all those things, you recognize that you can approach before Him. Then we read verses 24 and 25. It says, "Let us consider one another then, in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." And there's a verb, and there's a noun form of the word. There's a verb called parakaleo, and then the noun form of that is paraklesis. Have you heard paraklesis before? The word, the Greek word paraklesis? Those two words are very interesting, because that word is the word behind the word exhort. And if you look at the definitions of that, the verb form is translated different ways, but it means, I'll read you some of the meanings. It means to comfort somebody. And here's a very interesting definition. It means to call to one side, to summon. Now, to come stand by somebody's side is one of the meanings of that. Okay? To call to one side, to, you know, entreaty, comfort, instruction, beseech, to console, to encourage, to strengthen. And if you look at to strengthen by consolation, to comfort, to receive consolation, or be comforted, to encourage, strengthen, exhort, comforting, encouraging. So when you see the word exhort, really think of the word encouraging. Like you go and give somebody's heart strength is what you do. Now the noun form of that is paraklesis, as I said before. And that, again, that is a calling near or a summon, especially for help. Encouragement, consolation, solace, you know, getting comfort and refreshment. And if you think about that concept, let's hone in on the calling near or on the side, you know, a call to one side or standing next to somebody. You know, think about that. That gives you a really easy way to understand what to do, doesn't it? When it says that to exhort somebody is to call to their side, that means when somebody needs help, that you go stand beside them. It does not say that you stand in front of them in their face. You know, your attitude or your, you know, that's exhorting in their face. It also doesn't say you stand behind them and kind of shove them, you know, get going, or you stick your foot out and trip them. Where does the word literally means to come beside somebody. You know, and that's a really easy way to understand that, isn't it? When somebody needs help or is struggling, you know, what do? You stand beside them. You stand beside them. But I'm not good at that, or I don't have the answers. You know, I'm at a loss for words. I don't know how to handle those things. I've never gone through them. It's not what it says to do here. Paraklesis does not mean that you have the answers. Paraklesis does not mean that you even agree with that person. You know, have you ever struggled and been in a rotten attitude? And you produce a lot of rotten stuff in life? That doesn't mean you necessarily even agree with that. Paraklesis means that you come and stand beside that person. Like I said, what if it takes them 5 years? Can you stand beside a person for that long, or do you have to split up and then come back when they finally get it? That's what causes people a lot of times to feel like they're completely on their own. Because when I'm doing great and I come to you with a happy face, then you're right there. But as soon as there's a problem, boom, we split off. Paraklesis says that I come to your aid and stand beside you, not in front of you and not pushing you from behind. So look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. The word's used here multiple times. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comforts." Comforts there is paraklesis. "Who comforts us," again parakaleo, "in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort," parakaleo, "those who are in any trouble, with the comfort," the paraklesis, which we ourselves are comforted." Parakaleo. How many times can you use the words in that, you know, those two sentences there? And you see what I was talking about before. Unless you really understand that God is comforting you and giving you grace and how He helps you when you're really having a hard time, it's going to be hard for you to do that to somebody else. There's a direct relationship there, and this scripture says it again. When God comforts you, you know, a lot of times we don't recognize that. You know, or we forget. or we only dwell on the things that are hard. And there are things that are hard, because that's reality of it, of the Christian life. But when God gives you comfort, do you remember those times? Do you dwell on that? And then when you see somebody else struggling, do you want to give that same gift to them? There's a link there. I mean, think about that for a few months. There's a direct link there, and start to dwell on that. And those scriptures bring it out completely. You know, some people end up forsaking assembling of themselves together because of what? Because when they come here, they're not comforted, are they? You're kind of, you know, torn down, or you feel judged, or, you know, you don't feel like it's really a safe place for you to be. You know, you may be barely keeping your head above water, and you come here, and somebody kind of just steps on your head, so you go under. Right? And a lot of people, that's how they feel. Until you get to the place where you're paraklesis, standing beside people, they won't feel like this is a safe zone to be. Yeah, but I don't say things to people. I'm not negative to people. But you know what? There's shades of this, aren't there? There are different levels of discouraging people. It could just be silence. Now, think about this in a marriage, for those who are married. You know, silence. You may not have said anything bad, but you can sure tell somebody's silence sometimes, can't you? Or glaring eye contact, or just being abrupt, or ignoring people. Or even put-downs, whether they may be obvious or subtle. You know, it's like, maybe you just bought a new car, you know, it's a few months old, and they're like, well, I bet you really used to enjoy this when it was clean and new. You know, it's kind of like, do they just compliment me, or, you know, it's kind of the subtle, like, tear down, isn't it, underneath, subtle tone. You can end up blaming people, threats. You can end up even, you know, obviously yelling and shouting and things like that. But being a paraklesis requires that your heart is there. You can't fake this. You can't fake being beside somebody, right? Because all your body language and everything else and the glares and things that you do will give it away, won't it? You know, for married couples, think about this. You know, when a husband says, I love you, to the wife, you know, how do you say it? Do you love me? Yes, I love you. You know, it's kind of like, okay, I really feel good. You know, that really helps me, doesn't it? Well, what about when somebody says they're sorry to you, just a friend? It's like, yeah, I'm sorry. You know, is that, you said the words, but are you really paraklesis? You know when somebody is standing beside you, don't they? It's not the words that they say. Because a lot of times we want to have the right words and just throw them out to people and, okay, feel better. It's not about that. It's about, you know, it's about standing next to somebody. And somebody will get the fact that you're really standing beside them when you're sincere, and you do it over time. You can tell them whatever you want and then go do something else with your body language, and they won't get that. So this is really talking about a matter of the heart that you have to do with your full body and your full being. Okay, it's not a matter of words that are, you know, happening here. Let's look at Hebrews 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3:12. Hebrews 3:12, the same word is here again. Hebrews 3, chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, that's an easy thing to do. It's an easy thing to get discouraged, and your heart gets affected, isn't it? Right? That is an easy thing. But it says in verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But encourage one another. The word exhort there, same thing. It says today. Today, you know, while it's called today, is now, when you see the need. It's also mean today in referring to the Sabbath as well. Those scriptures all go together as far as assembling and all. But it means when you see the need, you know, comfort. And, you know, the idea here is that there's going to be difficulties on the way when you go to the promised land. And your determination can weaken, can't it? And the idea here is that we should be encouraging each other along the way. Not when somebody starts to fade that you say, I knew it, you know, and kind of help push them right out. That's the opposite of a paraklesis. Paraklesis is not having the answer or not trying to say that you even agree with that person at the time. But can you stand beside them? Can you do that? Can you be a paraklesis for somebody? What is one way we do that? Turn to Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 4:29. How do we encourage or build people up? this is going to be one of the keys for us to getting this church as a safe zone for people. You know, a place when you're having a hard time in life, you want to come, not a place you want to avoid. When you come to church, do you feel like you have to put your walls up as you walk in? Prepare your mind that way? Yeah, I bet probably so in some cases. I know some people do this really well. I don't want to be negative about this either, but you know, some people do this very, very well. But I think if we think about it, do you feel defensive and have to put up your walls when you come here? Because you know what? You didn't have a good week this week. Shouldn't this be the place where you come and maybe you hear, you know, just the right words that strengthen your heart and make you want to do the right thing instead of want to, you know, continue down a downward spiral? Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for the necessary for edification." Edification means to build up, right? To support, the same concept. "That it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." And so what does it mean there? You know, our words are very important, what we say to people. I am not saying to be Pollyannically positive and just everything's going to be great. That is not at all anywhere close to this sermon that I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is strengthening people's hearts and saying something that imparts grace. What does grace mean? What does grace when you're before God's throne means? That you have unmerited pardon. You may have done wrong, but God lets you in and forgives it. Imparting grace means, yes, you've made a mistake, but we can live with that. I'm still standing here with you. Now, I'm not saying we're accepting sin and compromising, but we're bearing with people as they work through it. And it's not just saying, yes, you know, oh, you know, you made a mistake and I'm still your friend, you know, type of thing. Your heart, you're a true paraclesis standing beside that person. And you do help to bring them along, yes, but it's very encouraging. Now, do you see people here? I mean, are there people in the room that you wouldn't do that to? Do you see every single person here as a valuable person? Or, you know, are these different categories in this room to you? They're good guys and they're bad guys, you know, and marginal people and things like that. You know, the enemy is not us. That's exactly what terrorism tries to do, is to make you turn on yourselves. Guess what? The enemy is not us. I see a lot of people in here that are attempting to obey God, that have struggles and issues like myself. That's what I see. When you start to see people in here as the enemy, you are along the terrorist line of thinking. That's exactly what you're doing there. You know, there's no bad people here. And what I mean by that is that we're on the same path together. We're going the same place, and we have issues, yes, absolutely. Being a paraclesis can help bear with somebody and strengthen their heart. You know, are you gracious? Are you gracious with your tongue to people? What does your tongue produce in other people? If you are teetering on the edge and they talked to you, what would you do with that person? Would you kick them into the grave and their death? Or would they come away from that stronger? Which one? There's a couple Proverbs. I will read them to you. I won't turn there. But Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." Proverbs 15:4 says, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life." A tree of life. Is your tongue go out and nourish, and is it, could it be said as a tree of life? It also says, "But perverseness in it breaks the spirit." The power of the tongue is amazing, what we can say to people. We can break their spirit down, or they can come away a better person. Proverbs 12:25 says, "Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad." Have you ever been so anxious about things that you just are struggling? A good word makes it glad, can help with that. A good word can help with that. Christians go through all types of anxiety. So what is your tongue producing in other people's lives? Is it a tree of life to people, or is it death? Which one is it? Think about this in your own marriage, too. What are you producing in your own spouse? Is your tongue in every exchange that you come together with something that knocks people down? Or does it make that person feel stronger in life? That is a huge thing in marriages. What about your kids? Are you going to make their quality of life miserable? Or are you going to give them an excitingly abundant life? The power of your tongue can do all those things. It can do those things. Well, what about in the church? Is that just a nice thing? I mean, am I just saying this like, okay, these will be gold star points once you reach the kingdom? You know what? God says that this is how he's going to identify the people will be, his people will be identified this way. In other words, you are not really his people unless you are exhibiting this. Let me just rephrase that. It's not who has the Sabbath day and the doctrines. Those things are important. But he says, if you do not love one another, then you're really not his. That is how important this is for you to start to understand and to get. That to be his people, you're not going to be able to come to God with a checklist of all the doctrines that you had more correct than the next person. He'll be like, well, that I don't know you. I know my people because they exhibit the mind of Christ. Christ came and loved, and you do the same to others. It's the concept that's there. Turn to Ephesians 4:11. And by the way, the whole book of Ephesians is a good book to read on this topic. And my wife was just reading this book over the past couple days, and she reiterated all these concepts are just sprinkled throughout the entire book of Ephesians. It's just amazing what you read there. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. 4, verse 11 and 12, he said, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, talking about, you know, who we put in the church. For what? For what? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, to prepare the people for what? To minister, to help, to comfort others. For what? For the edifying. Same thing. The building up of the body of Christ. So your work in the church area is the work of, like it says here, ministry. This says equipping of the saints to comfort, to minister, to help people, to edify the body in Christ. You have a job and purpose in this church area here in this building this week. That is your job here, because all men will know us that way. Yes, each person makes individual choices. You can't force somebody to make a choice. God isn't going to be able to even reach everyone. You won't have success with everyone. But does that mean you do nothing? That is not what that means. Right? Christ is called a counselor, and that's one of the skills, you know, that to learn as well as being a counselor is encouragement. Let me just give you a very, very simple idea of encouragement or definition. Encouragement is the kind of expression that helps someone want to be a better servant of God, even when life is rough. Notice when I said want. In other words, they don't, you know, you said something to them, they feel guilty, they go away and do it because they have to or they feel guilty. It's a word that says, you know, I've been having a hard time. That person came and gave me some hope. I want to go this week and tackle it. There's a difference. There's a huge difference there. That's what being paraclesis is about. Test your words against that. You know, does what you do force people to temporarily do something? Or does it motivate them, help them want to change what they do? I've experienced this many times. You know, when you may be heading down a wrong path or it's just hard and overwhelming, somebody says a few words to you and you kind of, you know, what do? Your body kind of sighs. You're like, you know, I could drop that and I could retry this week. You know, and you do that. That's what it means to encourage. And it's nothing less than that. That's exactly what it means. You know, words of grace to people have a much more powerful effect than, you know, harsh words sometimes. You know, saying to people, you know, I can see, you know, you've had a lot to overcome, but, you know, you're doing a great job. I see growth in your life, you know, more this past year than I've ever seen. You know, encourage somebody. You know, give them a heart, right? Not just like, wow, you really seem to be struggling. Hope you can get your attitude straightened out someday, you know, type of thing. It just doesn't work. Maybe it makes you feel good, but you know, you're living around, you're walking around in the fear as well. So, let's turn to one last scripture in Ephesians 4:16. Ephesians 4:16. And, you know, these are the start of a lot of concepts here, but it's not just a nice to have. This is actually a key for the church to grow. You know, if you want to hypothesize of how we do a lot of things to make the church grow, you can hypothesize all day long, and unless you come up with a spiritual answer to the problem, you will not be correct. So if you want this church to grow, there's a spiritual problem for it to grow, and it's exactly what I'm talking about here. Ephesians 4:16 says, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth in the body. For what? For the edifying of itself in love. Growth and edifying and all of this are part of a normally functioning body. And then what it says is that the purpose is for edifying itself in love, for that to get stronger and stronger and stronger. You know, a church that edifies itself, you know, causes growth. And you can think of, you know, some practical reasons for this. You know, what if you put the message out, and you did a great job of putting the message out to the world? We obviously have work to do there, but what if you did a great job, and every person that came in here was like, ugh, I'm not sure I want to be here, and they left. What good does that do you? You know, when you look at the work that God is doing in your life, how much of that work is the first time you came in contact with the literature? I don't know. It could be, you could put any number on it, 1%, 2%, 5%, whatever number you want to put on it. It's small in proportion to the rest of the time that you spend being worked on by God, isn't it? So just say 10% is the message, 90% of God's work is the rest of your life. When we talk about doing God's work, we can't discount that part. Because what good is it to bring all the people in the world in if they all wilt and die for the rest of the 90% of their life? So for the church to grow, that part has to be done in your church area, by you. You have to edify yourself in love so that you're knit together, so that that church does grow and that people that do come in have a safe zone to stay, to grow, to overcome in. It will do you no good if you can label a person as a sinner and then say, look, God, you know, that person was Laodicean and a sinner. You know, think about the person who, the tax collector and the publican. Yes, I'm having a mind blank. But, you know, one of them said, look, I'm glad I'm not like that person. The other said, I'm a sinner. You know, and if you're labeling people and kicking them out the door, that's exactly what you're doing. Don't even kid yourself that that's going to get you anywhere with God. The only thing that's going to get you anywhere with God is that you have strong bonds, you love his people, because what? He'll know that you're his. It's simple. The world will know that you're his, and he'll know that you're his. There's no other way to slice that up. There's no other way to talk about that. You know, and I'm not minimizing all the other things, but if there is something for us to think about working on and overcoming, that's it. More than trying to get better at the Sabbath, it's that. And that's how the world will know who are his people. Christ said, I'm going to build my church. Same thing. I'm going to edify it. I'm going to build it. I'm going to grow it up. He's doing the same thing to you in your life. He's doing it in your life, and you in turn have to turn around and do it to other people's lives. It's not like you have to do it on your own power. If you come to church and you say, you know, it's exhausting, I just have a hard time talking to people, you know what to do? Ask God for a spirit for his people. You know, ask that week and every week, you know, give me a spirit for those people. It drains me. I can't do it. You know what? Whenever you pray that and you come to church, sometimes you don't even know what you said to somebody because it's of God saying something through you. And they come back 3 weeks and say, man, I'm so glad you said that. You say, I didn't mean to say that, or I didn't say that. But you know what? That's of the Spirit. You know, ask God for that. If it's hard for you, stand beside somebody. Just be a paraclesis and ask for a spirit for his people. Right? Let's not give in to Satan's tactics and divide us. Let's not turn on each other. We're not the enemy. But instead, you know, let's be people of encouragement. Let's be paraclesis. Let's be words and have words of grace. And let's grow his church. Let's grow his church with Christ.